On behalf of all of us at Eastern Mennonite University, welcome. We are delighted that you've chosen to join us. As you have already realized, we've been looking forward to this for numbers of months, as have you. By the number of registrations, it's clear that this is something that all of us have been looking forward to, and we're just delighted that you've joined us. We're particularly delighted to join with you, who are pastors and others in congregational leadership in various roles, and our prayer is that this will be a time of renewal and respite for those of you in those roles, and that this will be a time for intellectual and spiritual self-care. These days are co-sponsored with EMU by Everence, by the local chapter of the Mennonite Economic Development Associates, MEDA, by our own business department here at Eastern Mennonite University, and by, and most importantly, Eastern Mennonite Seminary. We will acknowledge throughout the next couple of days together some of the leaders of those other entities that are co-sponsoring with us, but as you see, persons from Everence, MEDA, from our business department, and certainly the seminary, please give them your thanks for the hard work that they have done together to bring this about. Again, welcome, and let's join together in worship.
Good evening, and welcome to this time of worship. Please join me in the call to worship and sing the story number 142. From Bethlehem to Nazareth, from Jordan to Jericho, from Bethany to Jerusalem, from then until now, come, Lord Jesus, to heal the sick, to mend the brokenhearted, to comfort the disturbed, to disturb the comfortable, to cleanse the temple, to liberate faith from convention. Come, Lord Jesus, to carry the cross, to lead the way, to shoulder the sin of the world and take it away. Come, Lord Jesus, today, to this place, to us. Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, with a word you created order out of chaos, you have richly blessed us, and in your creation we find all we truly need. You feed and nurture us physically and spiritually. Move among us during this night. Open our hearts and minds to your message and to the realization of all the good things surrounding us. Bless our speaker with wisdom and insight, and us to the hearing of the word. Fill us with the desire to be all that we are appointed to be, light and salt and comfort to the world around us. Amen.
Our first reading is from Genesis 47, 13 through 26, known as Joseph the Famine. There was no food, however, in the whole region because of famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all of Egypt came to Joseph and said,
Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone. Then bring your livestock. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone.
So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through the year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said,
We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seeds so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate.
So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians all in one sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had enough food from the allotment Pharaoh had given them. That is why he did not sell the land. Joseph said to the people,
"Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives. May we find favor in our eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh."
So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that the fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only that the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Our second reading will be from Luke 12, 13 through 21. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him,
"Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me."
Jesus replied,
"Man, who appointed me as judge or arbiter between you? Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions."
And he told him this parable.
The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God."
Many thanks, Lauren, for welcoming us on behalf of Eastern Mennonite University. An appropriate physical symbol of that hospitality is evident right here tonight in EMU's gracious readiness to host us in Lehman Auditorium. Our thanks to you, Lauren, and to all involved in working with EMU's physical plant for providing this space. I also do want to welcome all of us on behalf of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, which is in rewarding relationship with EMU as a division of EMU, plus charged with its own unique ways of serving EMU and the larger church. Special thanks to all of you here who have brought your interests and energies and passions to EMU and to EMS this week. Before we had any idea that it would catalyze this exciting gathering, a group of persons interested in bridging business and church leader perspectives on money and faith was meeting over several months. Joe Lapp and Burl Jancy of Everence played key roles as group leaders and hosts. Many others contributed, as Lauren noted, including representatives from Everence, Mennonite Economic Development Associates, or MEDA, EMU Business Department, and EMS. As the value of those conversations became ever clearer, we wondered how to provide public forums for them. We thought of School for Leadership training. We thought a key issue was who might be main resource person. We soon settled on Walter Brueggemann. I'm going to be careful how I speak about Walter because he warned about obsequious introductions. And I know that I need to be careful here, but we are very pleased because we did settle on Walter as first choice and presented the possibility of an SLT anchored by Walter to the SLT planning group. That group quickly agreed that if Walter accepted, a big if, we had a plan. Well, you can see how that turned out. To our delight, Walter accepted. So we empowered Linda Alley, our beyond amazing SLT director, to lead us in details of implementation. And again, Everence and MEDA and EMU Business Department and EMS provided ideas. And I stress that because the collaborative efforts of so many were so greatly enriching. And I think you can see in the fact that so many of us are gathered here tonight far beyond the norm for an SLT gathering, that we are representing, even in those of us gathered here, that collaborative energy. Our sense is there are many who want to wrestle with God and mammon. And here we are. And we thank you for being part of that project. And we are here eager to hear from Walter Brueggemann as we launch into this week's many noteworthy events. So what an honor it is to introduce Walter. I'll put on my glasses so that you know I'm just reading what we agreed to, not going beyond the norm here. A retired Old Testament scholar, prolific author, and professor emeritus at Columbia Theological Seminary, Brueggemann is an advocate and practitioner of rhetorical criticism. He has written more than 58 books, hundreds of articles, and several commentaries on books of the Bible. He's also a minister of the United Church of Christ. Brueggemann has a Ph.D. from Union Theological Seminary, New York, and a Ph.D. from St. Louis Seminary. Recent books include Disruptive Grace, Reflections on God, Scripture, and the Church, Journey to the Common Good, and Out of Babylon. He has devoted his life to a passionate exploration of Old Testament theology with an emphasis on the relation between the Old Testament and the Christian canonical works, the origins and history of Christian doctrine, and the dynamics of Jewish-Christian interactions, says Mark Thiessen Nation, who's sitting close to the front here of our own EMS faculty. Brueggemann has been called a postmodern scholar. He is married to Tia Ann Brueggemann and has two sons, James and John. And I made sure to double-check this part because it can be fluid, but he assured us we are still at five grandchildren. I suspect most of us could offer favorite Brueggemann quotes. I also suspect why so many of us are here. As a preacher myself, whose graduate studies were in communication and the power of words to create reality, just one of my many favorite passages is in Brueggemann's essay, Preaching as Reimagination. There, Walter reminds us that reality is scripted and invites our trust that the Bible is an offer of an alternative script, and preaching this text is the exploration of how the world is if it is imagined through this alternative script. Thus, says Walter, and in so doing steals my preacher's heart, the preacher traffics in a fiction that makes true. But that is why preaching is so urgent and must be done with such art. This world of the gospel is not real, is not available until this credible utterance authorizes a departure from a failed text and an appropriation of this text. So, Walter, we look forward to your making true for us through the Bible's God and Mammon alternative scripts, parts of which we have just heard, your ministry among us. Blessings to you, brother.
Thank you. It's a great privilege and honor to be invited to this campus and to this conference. There is no more important and urgent subject among us than faith and money, because as you know, we are now watching in our economy the disappearance of the middle class to which most of us think we belong. And I was delighted about the invitation. When I got the invitation, I had been thinking about the food crisis and the interrelationship between food and money. And so you saw in Genesis 47 that the whole purpose of money is to get food. And I was led to the more elemental topic of food as a way to talk about economics, because I believe that food puts all of the important questions on the table. It puts out questions of production, about how shall we grow food? Shall we do organic? Shall we do chemical? How shall we exploit all of that? It puts questions of consumption to us about what shall we eat and who gets to eat and how much shall we eat. It puts to us questions of distribution about who gets food and who gets to decide who gets food. It puts to us questions of the environment. How shall we treat the environment while we try to grow enough bread for the world? And I suspect it focuses for us all of the hungers that we have that run all the way from hunger for food to hunger for God, and surely those hungers are intimately related to each other. So we will be thinking for these sessions about God and mammon, or God and capital, or God and money. And you are aware that Jesus said you cannot have it both ways. So we set out thinking about stewardship, but what has happened in our economic crisis is that the category of stewardship that used to be about church budgets has now exploded so that it has to do with a neighborly economy and how shall we organize the resources of our society to be responsible managers of the earth that God has entrusted to us. So then I thought, well, if we're going to talk about food, maybe we could talk about a food fight. And so then I thought first about John Belushi and Animal House, in which undergrad education is essentially a food fight. Or then I thought about going into a very nice restaurant where some family made a mistake of bringing small children and their table always looks like there had been a food fight. And then I thought, no, the food fight in which we are all engaged is a fight between doctrines of food or narratives of food. And then I thought the Bible is a contestation between these narratives about food and about money. And then I thought, as I considered myself, that food fight and that fight between narratives or theologies or ideologies is present in my own body, which is what makes me restless and stressed, because I don't have it sorted out, and I suspect I'm not the only one here who does not have it sorted out. So what I'm going to do is tonight I want to talk about one food narrative that I call the narrative of accumulation from above. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk about the narrative of gratitude and generosity that arises from below. And on our third meeting together, I'm going to talk about the pastoral process whereby we may move our imagination from one of those explanatory narratives to the other. So I want to talk tonight about the narrative of accumulation that I believe is dominant in our society and that is enormously seductive for all of us. And I hope you will notice as I talk along that this tension between these narratives about food and these narratives about money has nothing to do with being liberal or conservative, that we are all caught in this dilemma, because I have come to think that how we regard our money depends on the narrative in which we put our money down. So I want to talk about that narrative tonight by beginning with Pharaoh, who is the great embodiment of the narrative of accumulation. And it occurred to me that what Pharaoh does is to operate a pyramid club. Isn't it interesting that the pyramids come from Pharaoh's land? And you know, all pyramids trickle the money up to Pharaoh. When we first meet Pharaoh in Genesis 12, it says that Abraham went down to Egypt because Egypt, in the midst of world famine, was the place that had bread. Pharaoh always has lots of food because of the Nile. But wouldn't you believe it, in Genesis 41, Pharaoh has a nightmare. It's the people who have the most, anxiety about not having enough. So he has this dream of seven fat cows that are eaten up by seven skinny cows and seven good shocks of wheat that are devoured by seven blighted, mildewed shocks of wheat. Then, of course, he doesn't know what the dream means, so he calls his intelligence community. They're called the magicians. They're the intelligence community. His CIA and all those people who characteristically can't figure it out. And then he says, "Can anybody tell me my nightmare, what it means?" And then he remembered, having anticipated Freud, "If you want to know what your dreams mean, get a Jew." Because Jews live this subterranean life. Well, the only Jew they had was Joseph, who was a prisoner of the state, so they bring him out of prison and clean him up and dress him up. And he says, "Can you tell me my dream?" So here's the Jew in front of Pharaoh. He says, "Yes, I know what your dream means, O king, and I don't think you're like it. You've dreamed scarcity. You've dreamed famine. You've dreamed loss of your accumulation." And Pharaoh says, "What do you think I ought to do?" He says, "I think you ought to appoint a food czar." He said, "You got any candidates?" And Joseph said, "How about moi?" So Joseph became the food czar. And in the process, you get the impression that Joseph really forgets that he is an Israelite. He joins the narrative of accumulation. And Pharaoh makes him, what, second or third in the empire after Pharaoh and Mrs. Pharaoh. And then in chapter 47, have you ever heard that text read in church? I never have. It's never read in any church I know, because Gerhard von Rod has taught us that the only two important chapters in the Joseph narrative are chapter 45 and chapter 50, which are very theological. But if you know about money, you can't linger over the theology. You got to get down to systemic analysis of power. I don't know whether you got that reading of Genesis 47. It says there was a great famine, and Pharaoh is the only guy who had food. And so the peasants came for food, and he sold them food. And they came the second year of the famine for food. He said, "Well, you don't have any money. I don't know." It never occurred to him to give them food. It never occurs to people at the top of the pyramid to give anybody anything. And they said, "Take our cattle, take our means of production. You take cattle away from peasants, you put them out of business." The third year they came for food, and he said, "You don't have any money and you don't have any livestock. I don't know what I'm going to do." And they said, "Take our land and take our bodies and make us slaves." If you read on down that long paragraph, the end of the paragraph says, "So Pharaoh owned all the land and all the food, and the slaves said, 'Thank you so much for making us your slaves. We are so glad to be your slaves,' because, you know, they got all the jobs." And then there's a little footnote that says, except the land of the priests. Because you've got to have some holy people to make the pyramid legitimate. So did it ever occur to you that Genesis 47 in your Bible, you just turn two pages and you will come to the book of Exodus? See, when we tell the story of Exodus, we don't often ask, how'd they get into slavery? They got into slavery by sharp money management. They got into slavery by money being administered from the top of the pyramid. So you make credit laws and mortgage laws and tax laws for the people at the top of the pyramid. I think that's what they're talking about in South Carolina tonight, about money coming to the top of the pyramid. And then, as you know, if you read Genesis 1, it says that Pharaoh treated the slaves harshly and ruthlessly, because that's what happens when some people have all the money and all the food and other people are vulnerable suppliants. So here's a summary of the narrative of accumulation. It begins in anxiety. That's why he had a nightmare. The anxiety is about scarcity. Anxiety and scarcity, which produces a policy. Nightmares are not a good basis for economic policy. But it's what we get all the time. The policy is accumulation that leads to monopoly that results in violence. Try those five sequence facets: anxiety, scarcity, accumulation, monopoly, violence. Now, what that does with Pharaoh is it fills him with hubris. It fills him with arrogance, who thinks he can, because he thinks now he can do anything to people who do not have money, because all the money is mine. And by the time you arrive at Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh is quoted as saying, "The Nile is my own. I made it." Monopoly of wealth leads to imperial arrogance, and the needs and the hungers and the appetites of the vulnerable disappear from the screen of poverty. Now, you are right to say, well, that's Pharaoh, that's not Israel. Well, let me tell you what happened on many Sundays in that ancient world. On Sunday, Pharaoh served a dinner for his family, and Mrs. Pharaoh said, "Oh, did you know our daughter is coming? Our daughter is coming to dinner, and she's bringing her husband." Do you know who her husband is? Her husband is Solomon. King Solomon is Pharaoh's son-in-law. It says that four times in the book of Kings. He married Pharaoh's daughter. So I think about what dinner conversation must have been when father-in-law and son-in-law were together. And I believe that Pharaoh schooled Solomon in how to run the table on the narrative of accumulation. And I imagine that Solomon wanted to measure up to the great economic success that was his father-in-law. So he says, "I think I'll be an accumulator. I think I'll want to get everything I can, and I think I'll have great anxiety." until I measure up. Now, I don't know whether that dinner conversation ever happened, but if it didn't, it should have. Because what Solomon represents is the embodiment of the narrative of accumulation right in the midst of the heart of covenantal Israel. So Solomon is the great accumulator. In 1 Kings 4, verses 1 to 6, there is a list of his cabinet, his bureaucracy, among whom is the secretary of forced labor. I'll bet that one of the departments that Rick Perry does not want to abolish. This stuff reads like it was written yesterday, doesn't it? In South Carolina. In 1 Kings 4, 7 through 19, you will never hear this text in church. It's a list of Solomon's tax districts. It's a list of how to get money from the peasants to support the top of the pyramid. And if you read closely, it lists the 12 tax officers, two of whom are sons-in-law of King Solomon. It must have been a highly privileged office to be a tax collector. And the next paragraph describes the food at the royal table, in which it says every day they ate 100 sheep and 10 oxen and measures of meal and a partridge in a pear tree. Peasants do not eat meat much. But the royal table, you eat meat, what, three times a day? And then, as you know, in chapter 5, it is written that Solomon collected songs and proverbs. He is a collector. He is an accumulator. He is a patron of the arts. He has the most valuable collection in town. And if you like, you can come admire it. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, about the temple, if you want to do a little word study sometime, just take a pencil and circle the word gold every time it comes up. There's a paragraph in which there are 8 uses of the word gold. The Holy of Holies was filled with gold, and the Holy was filled with gold, and the outer court was filled with gold, and the gates were filled with gold, and everything was filled with gold, and it was decorated with gold, 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 gold. He almost had enough, and then you remember that it's Holy of Holies and Holy Place, and then the outer court. The outer court is for women and Gentiles. The Holy Place is for qualified men, and the Holy of Holies is for the high priest who is the king. I thought of that as I got on the airplane today. Delta said, first-class passengers can board, and then Delta said, Zone 1 can board, and then Delta said, Silver Medallion, Zone 2 can board, and finally, Zone 3 can board. And we sit as far forward next to the Holy of Holies. I'm not making this up. Because in the narrative of accumulation, you get access and you are seated according to your gold. That's why they got all those luxury boxes in the stadiums. Those are the people with the most gold. And if you have only a little gold, you get to sit in the end zone. And if you have less than that, you watch it on cable. And if you have less than that, you can read about it the next day. And then chapter 10 talks about his cheap labor that built great fortress cities. And it says that Solomon was an arms dealer who traded horses from the south and chariots from the north. And every time they passed through his territory, he took money from them. And then chapter 10 reviews all of the spices and the clothing and the silver and the gold that just came flowing into Jerusalem because everybody was owned by Solomon and his pyramid. And then it would not surprise you in chapter 11 that he had 300 trophy wives. Well, a lot's lost in translation. We don't say trophy. And 700 concubines. So you accumulate gold and you accumulate cities and you accumulate horses and you accumulate silver and chariots and you accumulate women. You accumulate all of the exhibit of control and success and blessing and influence and magnificence. And so the logic is secure. If there is scarcity, get all you can. If there is not enough, do not share. And if others want some of it, they are a threat to be repelled. What would you say? Would you say I've described our economy? So we are the nation with the biggest prison population in any democratic country because all of those who will not agree to the pyramid have to be locked up because they are a threat to the way they have organized our money. It is not a surprise, is it, that the prophets keep up their critique of the money arrangement that results from the narrative of accumulation? So in Amos 6, verse 4, the old, now it translates, ah, I don't know what that means, woe. Woe means big trouble coming. Woe! Woe to you who live extravagant lives. Woe to you who lounge on couches. Woe to you who drink wine from bowls. Woe to you who kill little bitty calves to have veal. Woe to you who sing idle songs at the club. Big trouble coming to those who are narcoticized by their accumulation and are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So Tim Geithner and the big bankers that run our government, they didn't see the housing crisis coming. They were surprised by it. They thought you could just keep exploiting the people without money. Whoa! Says Amos, for they will be the first who go into exile. They will be the first who have their lives placed in jeopardy. So the Bible takes issue with money that is situated in the narrative of accumulation. And Jeremiah 5 knows that this way of managing money brings trouble. Did you know that every empire in the West in the modern period has collapsed because of an overexpenditure of military money? And now we are on our way, and we're about to have a fight about cutting the budget of the Pentagon. So Jeremiah imagines that Babylon is coming, and he says at the end of chapter 5, see if this rings any contemporary bells, I am sending against you a great nation whose language you do not understand, whose quivers in which they carry their arrows is as big as sepulchers, and they will scare the daylights out of you. And then he says, and they will eat up. Isn't that an interesting word? They will eat up your vines and your fig trees. They will eat up your herds and your flocks. They will eat up. They will devour you and make you food. And Ezekiel has this little verse in 16 that the sin of Sodom, you know about Sodom, the sin of Sodom is he lived in anxious prosperity and luxury and affluence and did not care about the needs of the poor. The sin of Sodom is an economic need of monopoly. And at the end of the Old Testament, in Daniel 5, Sheshbazzar is having a banquet. That's what people with lots of money do. They have banquets. They also have red carpets. Did you watch that last night? George Clooney and all. And they invite other people who will invite them to their banquet. And you can tell that the narrative of Daniel 5 wants to make fun of it. The way they make fun of it is they give you long series of words. So the band played with the lute and the harp and the drums and the flutes and the lutes. And he goes on. And there were the princes and the chiefs and the sheriffs and the captains and the majors. It loads it all up. And in the middle of the banquet, Sheshbazzar glances over at the wall, and there's handwriting on the wall. There wasn't supposed to be any handwriting on the wall. The walls had just been painted for the banquet. And he thought he lived in this safe bubble, but the handwriting will get through. And he could recognize this isn't right. Something got in here that doesn't belong here. So they find a Jew. They find a Jew named Daniel. And he says to the Jew, Daniel, what's this? Oh, he said, King, I hate to tell you this. But you know, your father Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant that he died. And now you're imitating your father who is in his arrogance. And you're going to die because you have worshipped, does this surprise you? Gods of bronze and iron and silver and gold. And you can't do that. And time is short for you. And then the narrative says, and Sheshbazzar said, oh, thank you, Daniel. I want to award you, and he gave him a gold medal. He can't imagine anything better than gold. And then the narrative says tersely, he died. Now, this is all fiction. These are just made-up stories. But they're stories that carry this incredible truth that a life that is devoted to accumulation, a monopoly that depends on violence, is a life that cannot be lived. Now, it's very easy to target the people at the top of the pyramid. But those of us who care about church stewardship have to recognize that all of the rest of us are drawn into this narrative. So we watch the Green Bay Packers, and the Green Bay Packers are all about what? Money, power, and sex. That's what it's about. It's piped into our living rooms. And at halftime, little boys run out in the yard with their football because they're going to be like Tebow soon. Someone pointed out to me recently that television ads assure you of being all right. If you get the right beer or the right car or the right cosmetics or the right erectile medicine, by the end of the ad, you can be feeding a horse or sitting in a bathtub. But someone pointed out to me that the subtext of those ads is you will be all right if you get it, get the product, but you are not all right now. You are deficient now. So the narrative of accumulation says, work a little harder, be a little better, hustle a little more, make another brick, buy another house, have another beer. More, 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 because you don't have enough yet. I propose to you, maybe it's not true of Mennonites, but everybody at Mennonites, the people with whom we try to talk money in the church, like the rest of us, are caught in this narrative. And the language of grace and goodness and gratitude and generosity and forgiveness makes no sense if you're living in this narrative. I believe that's the challenge of church stewardship. The studies show that pastors preach terrific stewardship sermons, and folks don't get it. Folks don't get it because the sermons are heard through a narrative of scarcity, anxiety, accumulation, monopoly, and violence. So when you trickle this into the New Testament, Mary, what is she, the first evangelist? Luke 1, sings this alternative narrative that he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, he's zapped. It's an old Hebrew word, zapped. So the New Testament lesson that we read tonight, a guy comes up to Jesus and said, Rabbi, my brother and I are doing what brothers always do. We're arguing about the family farm. Would you sort it out for us? And Jesus said, I'm no probate judge. I won't do that. But I am a rabbi, so I'll tell you a story. You know the story. The story is about a guy who had a farm, had a barn, had a crop, but he didn't have enough yet. He had to have more. And so he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns. Do you know what the slaves in Exodus 1 are doing? They are building storehouse cities, whole cities of barns and granaries to store the imperial food. It's called the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, that leverages poor people. And then for a moment, he thought he ought to celebrate. But did you notice he celebrates all alone because monopoly isolates? So he thinks he's having this terrific party. And then, like the handwriting on the wall, the voice intrudes to the party behind locked gates and says, "You idiot, you fool, you stupid man, you've misconstrued the blessings of creation, and you're going to die. You're going to die the way everybody dies in the narrative of accumulation. And who's going to get this stuff?" Now, here's a thought. Who do you think the guy is in the parable? I'll tell you who I think he is. In the next paragraph, Jesus says to his disciples, "Consider the birds, the flowers." And then Jesus says, "Not even Solomon. Not even Solomon, the big accumulator, was as well." Do you think it's an accident that Solomon's name turns up there? I do not, because Jesus only names Solomon two times in the gospel narrative. So the teaching that Jesus makes to his disciples is that the accumulators are not that well off. Now, I haven't said anything to you tonight that you haven't already known. But my bid to you tonight is that we think about stewardship in terms of what has happened to stewardship in our society when the whole money question is situated in the narrative of accumulation where most of us live. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk about that other good narrative. But before I finish, I want to say this much. I think church people are terribly innocent about systemic matters. I think church people, by and large, are good people who are generous with charitable donations to help poor people, but do not reflect much on how an economic system creates poor people and kills them. So what pastors of the church have to do, I think, is to re-study Karl Marx. I would never use his name in church. I would just say an important philosopher. But what Karl Marx taught us is follow the money. Where's the money come from? Where's the money go? And we church people nickel and dime while we do not raise questions about the systemic narrative that controls the flow of money. So what Karl Marx understood, as Amos understood, is that money is a fetish. Money is a spiritual attraction that draws our deepest loyalty. It is an idolatry that promises to make us happy and that promises to make us safe. And it cannot make us safe and it cannot make us happy. So what we have to do in the church, I believe, is a critical analysis of the spiritual authority of money, to pay attention to the liturgies of money that I've already talked about in terms of television, to pay attention to the disciplines of money. Our money calls us to accountability and to be loyal to the narrative system. You got to handle your money a certain way. And what that does is to give us a society that is divided between the moneyed and the unmoneyed. It is a narrative from the top down. And tomorrow night I'm going to talk about the narrative of money that arises from below.
Let us engage with Dr. Brueggemann's message by entering into a time of confession. And as we enter into this time, I'd like to invite you to engage with our worship arts image of the closed fist. As we begin to pray the prayer of confession that is in your order of service, I invite you to begin with open palms. And as we pray this prayer, I encourage you to slowly close your fists until you've achieved this closed fist posture. Dwell with this posture. Feel the tension. Feel the tightness of this posture of the closed fist. And when you feel ready, you can release that posture. Let's pray together. Holy Lord, you have given us all we need. And we complain because we do not have all that we want. You have surrounded us with beauty and bounty, yet we destroy and pollute the beauty, and we hoard and squander the bounty. We admit that we have not been faithful to your call to divide what we have with the poor and marginalized. We want more and more. We abandon families and take advantage of friends so that we will become rich and powerful, not realizing that true wealth is found in your love. Lord, open our hearts so that we may see our own greed and the need of those around us. Inspire us to reach out and help without counting the cost. Help us to worship you, not only with our lips in this hour, but in our words and actions in every part of our lives. Amen. Hear now these words of assurance from the prophet Joel. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Amen. Please stand to receive a blessing. May God's grace accompany you as you depart. May God grant you strength and rest this night and hope for tomorrow.